You know, Baptists are historically distinguished by their steadfast adherence to the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, given to be the rule for doctrine and practice within our churches. But there are two other items for which Baptists are known because we excel in these in an unparalleled fashion. One of these is potlucks. The other is committees. It's been said in jest that Baptists are so overly organized that they have committees for committees. But it's not a joke. Because actually, in the Southern Baptist Convention, we have an executive committee, as well as various boards of trustees serving in committee over our denominational institutions, our seminaries and commissions and whatnot. But these committees are all nominated by another committee, the Committee on Nominations. But the Committee on Nominations is selected by yet another committee, the Committee on Committees. So you see, that's right. We do have a committee on committees, but we go a step further and also have a committee on the Committee on Committees. And while this level of bureaucracy may seem like overkill, there are reasons for it, and there's even a biblical backing for our system of organization, as we'll see today. So if you want to turn with me, we'll be reading from the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7. But while you're turning, consider this little bit of high school science. The second law of thermodynamics is also known as the law of entropy. And some of y'all are thinking, I thought you said high school. Thermodynamics. Just follow with me a little bit. It's known as the law of entropy. And it is the law that states that as energy is transferred or transformed, more and more of it is wasted. That's why we can't have a self-perpetuating engine. As fuel for an engine is burned to do the work of the engine, some of that energy is lost to heat or to exhaust, and it leaves the system in an unusable form. It's just lost. So in order to keep an engine running, energy or fuel must be constantly added. And the natural consequence and conclusion to this law is that there is a natural tendency of any isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. In order to maintain a static or functional state, work or energy must be applied to maintain the present energy level, or else the stasis will break down. Now, that's a lot of fancy words, but in other words, in the absence of an outside power source exerting work upon a system, order devolves into chaos. And that's the second law of thermodynamics. Now, it's interesting to me that if you look into the laws of thermodynamics, the science shows that as far as we can observe, these laws are inviolable. Left uncontrolled, order always devolves into chaos. And we're being told every day lately to trust the science, as though science is God. But these same scientists that assert that it is an inviolable law of physics that order leads to disorder, these are the same scientists that want us to believe that some point in the origin of the universe, this inviolable law was broken when the Big Bang exploded and formed our universe. So at this one time, this one juncture in time, apparently chaos led to order, because that's much more logical than to think that a creator began everything. It's these head-scratching contradictions like this that cause me to laugh anytime anyone says, trust the science without question. Because truth is, I trust the science as much as we can know. It's the scientists or their politically motivated spokespersons that I have trouble blindly believing sometimes. But nevertheless, the law of entropy is well documented, and its effects have been proven time and time again. And the principle relates not just to laboratory thermodynamics, but to all energy in all forms, including people. As bodies grow, more work is necessary to maintain their proper order and working condition. That's why adults need more daily caloric intake than toddlers. Exercise must be applied to growing muscles or else they atrophy. Some of us know that feeling of the way we are stiff when we get up after a good nap. But we also see the same concept in collective bodies or organizations. As organizations grow, more energy must be directed toward maintaining order within the organization and toward exercising its mechanisms. Governmental structures and directional paradigms must develop in order to keep the group functioning. Because unless structures are put in place and work done to maintain function, the order will tend toward disorder or chaos. We see that happen in churches. When congregations begin as small missions, the function of the group is a simple matter. Most things can be agreed upon with a simple conversation. But as the body grows, structures become necessary to meet the growing needs of the growing body. And that's what happened in our scripture passage for today. And as we look to the Word of God to find proven methods for our modern church, we'll find today both a biblical justification for our modern methods, as well as a challenge to move past the routine, to move past the routine of our structures and instead use them to mobilize ourselves for service. It's a call to the church to organize, not for a paper trail, but for service. So let's read together the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 7. As you're able, will you stand together out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is given for our edification, for our instruction, for our correction. So, Lord, we pray that you may teach us today what we need to see, that you may correct us where we have erred. And, Lord, may you build us up through your Spirit, sanctify us by your word, make us into the church that you have called us and that you desire us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, for some of us, this may be a familiar passage. There are many who believe that this passage is where we find the ordination of the first deacons of the church, and for good reason. While the word deacon is never used in this passage, the traditional procedure for election and the traditional role of deacons is clearly outlined here. And as we said before, because of the law of entropy, more energy and structure is required to maintain order as the body grows. And verse 1 tells us that in these days, the number of the disciples was multiplying. The church was growing. Several times we've read now that thousands were saved in one day. And between those instances, we read that the Lord was daily adding to the church those who were being saved. So the church was growing, and it was growing exponentially. And because order tends to lead toward disorder, needs arose. In this case, it was disagreement. Now, the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion or disorder. So we know that this disagreement was not from God. We need to know today, there's no such thing as a perfect church. If y'all are looking for one, you're going to be looking for a long time. Our Savior is perfect, and that's why we worship Him. But we still have a lot of warts and blemishes ourselves. Even when we're saved, we're still prone to sin within these fleshly bodies. And that fleshly nature will always have a tendency from time to time to try to cause disorder. You add more flesh, more people, and there's more propensity toward disorder. So there was a problem. There was a need that arose relating to the pastoral care within the congregation. And the apostles, they were operating as elders or pastors of the church. They knew that their primary concern needed to be attending to prayer and to the Word of God. See, they remembered the lesson of Moses, who upon leading the people out of Egypt was tasked with being God's spokesman to the people. But he also tried to attend to all the needs of the people. And it was wearing him out. His father-in-law Jethro saw the error in this and was used by God to counsel Moses to appoint men to help him see to the needs of the people so that he could concern himself with his primary function, being God's spokesman, and then only be involved in the most pressing issues among the people. The apostles learned from this and said that they needed to remain studying the Word and preparing to teach and to lead. So they directed the church to select from among themselves men who met certain qualifications and were gifted for the work. And these men would be appointed over the task at hand, seeing to the pastoral care issues that had arisen. And the people liked this idea, and they chose seven men and presented them to the apostles, who laid hands on them and ordained them to the work. And thus the early church elected the first church committee to direct and oversee the execution of a task. And I bet you wouldn't have thought that committees are actually biblical. There's a lot of merit to calling this the institution of the office of deacon, and frankly, I believe that to be the case myself. Now, speaking of deacons, we are blessed in this church to have wonderfully devoted men of God called and set apart to serve the office of deacon in this congregation. They work together in committee, prayerfully serving however the church needs them to serve. I hope that you pray for these men daily. And I hope that you appreciate their service to the Lord, but I'd like to recognize one of our deacons now. Brother Ronnie, would you stand for just a moment? He didn't know I was going to do this. He's probably going to fuss at me later. But Brother Ronnie Fields notified us a couple weeks back of his resignation from active duty as a deacon. Now, he has served the Lord and this church faithfully for more than 50 years as a deacon. And I just couldn't let that go without being acknowledged and without giving you the opportunity to show some appreciation. Now, this doesn't mean that he's no longer ordained or as a deacon or that he will no longer be serving the Lord, but various considerations have led him to step back from some of the more active parts of the role. But I'm going to continue to lean on his wisdom and his experience for as long as the Lord will let us. But back to the message. If we look beyond the specifics of this circumstance, where it looks as though deacons were being raised up, if we look past the specific details, if we read between the lines of the narrative, I believe we can see some larger implications and instructions for the order and operation of the Lord's church, implications that will help us today as we seek to be the type of church that the Lord will bless with exponential growth, both in spirit and in numbers. A church organized and mobilized for service to the King. So let's look between the lines. First we see that growth creates opportunities for service. We already looked at verse 1 and we saw that as the church grew, a need arose. This will always be the case. Though the needs that arise will be varied. Some will be urgent, others may be developmental, but all will be opportunities for service. See, when a congregation begins as a mission, often a few people will begin meeting in a house or in a rented facility. But when growth occurs to the point that the purchase of a facility is needed, then a need arises either for an individual or for a team to maintain and oversee that facility. Pastoral care is always a privilege. When fewer in numbers, pastoral care is not burdensome. But as the number of members rises, the demands on the pastor increase and help is needed. Limited resources among a small membership congregation may mean that a congregation focuses its missionary support and efforts in only one direction. But as the church grows and resources increase, there is an opportunity for a team to explore multiple avenues to distribute resources for spreading the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, that same principle of growth applies to all of the various facets of a church's ministry: children's ministry, youth ministry, ministries to men and women, fellowship ministries, worship ministries, community engagement ministries. All of these begin small. But as a church grows, more and more opportunities for service arise. Some opportunities are to serve the needs within the church body. And some others are to serve roles that mobilize the church to function beyond these walls and to serve its community with the gospel. These are needs that ought to be met, but how? How do we meet those needs? So the second thing we see is that the opportunities must be recognized. Verse 2 shows us that the apostles understood the need that arose. They didn't dismiss it. They didn't tell the people to just grow up and figure it out. They didn't say, well, let's just keep doing what we've been doing and it'll all work out in the end. They didn't ignore it. In their case, they couldn't ignore it because the situation was bringing disunity into the Lord's church, and that would hinder its witness and its power for ministry. And just as a side note, the same is true for us today. The reason that pastoral care ministries are so important in a congregation, whether it be visitation, bereavement, benevolence, or whatever else may be needful, the reason it's so important that we all work together to meet the needs that arise within our congregation is so that love continues to be the currency of our people. See, if any root of bitterness were to set in because one group or another is not being adequately cared for, then disunity threatens the witness and the power for ministry within the church. We must take care of and love one another. So anyway, the apostles recognized it, but they also knew what their priority must be. They must attend to the Word of God. They said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, this was not their way of saying they were too good for the work of serving tables. After all, they had learned from Jesus himself that they weren't too good to be above doing anything, even washing feet. They didn't think themselves too important for the task. Rather, they thought their primary task too important to set aside. It was a matter of priorities. I want you to know that as your pastor, there will be times when I have to make the same kind of judgment calls. I may have to skip visits, miss events, or simply excuse myself from invitations and other functions because first and foremost, I must be diligent to study the Word and be in prayer. As a shepherd, I can't lead you to good spiritual food if I don't search it out and know where the good pasture land is. So please never feel that I'm think too highly of myself to jump in and serve where needed. We must all be ready and willing to serve in any capacity, large or small, to which we're called. And that's where the opportunities for service become important. There are tasks that must be accomplished, needs that must be served, projects that need to be undertaken. But beginning in Acts and continuing now until today, it has never been God's design for His church that the pastor should do all the work of the church. Nor should it be that any one person or group do all the work. It's customary to use the 80-20 rule as a guide for life in the church, unfortunately. It's said that in any given congregation, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. It shouldn't be so. The Lord's design for His church is that 100% of the people are involved in 100% of the work, though each one's role in that work will be different. See, because we're a body, Paul makes that clear. We're different parts with different functions, but we're all working together to ensure healthy and productive function. In 1 Corinthians 12:14, Paul begins, "So the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed each one of the parts in one body just as He wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts, yet one body." And then he summarized it all in verse 27, saying, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it." It may seem repetitive, but Christians need to hear this today. There are too many bodies of Christ that have allowed themselves to become consumer-driven spectacles where the masses come to be entertained. They come to be served rather than to serve one another. And many of these churches are like bodies that have one leg and one arm, and these may even be on opposite sides of the body. They're off balance and they're barely functioning. But see, friends, Jesus said He came to serve, not to be served. We should be doing the same. And if we all do our part in serving, then all of us will be served even as we're serving. Now, understanding this, the apostles directed the opportunity to service to the church and said, "Seek out from among you." When an opportunity for service arises, it is my duty to let it be known and then leave it in your hands to seek out from among yourselves those members who are qualified and gifted to fulfill that role within our body. This has to happen before the work can even begin. See, we have to be organized for service. Otherwise, we're like a dancer with two left feet. We have to authorize. We have to delegate, organize. Even Jesus delegated. He authorized 70 disciples in teams of two to go out in order to spread the good news more quickly. And this was also a valuable time of training for those disciples. When the time came for Him to enter Jerusalem, He sent disciples ahead to obtain a colt. When the time neared for the Last Supper, He sent a couple of disciples ahead to prepare the upper room for the meal. When a need or an opportunity arises, we communicate it, and then as a church, we must seek out those from among ourselves who are gifted and qualified for the role, and then we must delegate to them the authority to do the work, whether it be an individual or a committee. This is how we organize for service. See, we have a need still pressing now. We've got several probably, but we have an opportunity for ministry to our children and families on Wednesday evenings. Maybe some opportunity for the same on Sunday evenings. But right now, some of our younger families cannot attend Wednesday evening Bible study because there's nothing offered for their children. Right now, I can guarantee four children because they live with me. But there are others, potentially 7 to 12 others. I don't know that they'd come. But I am certain that if we don't organize something, they won't come. So, will you seek out some from among you who are gifted and qualified to do this work? Will we organize for service to these children and to their families who need more time in the Word of God and opportunities to learn the whole counsel of God? The third thing that we see in this passage is that servants should be qualified and gifted for the roles sought. Now, this seems like a no-brainer, but Americanized Christianity has somewhat turned this concept upside down. In a lot of churches, church elections have been turned into popularity contests or political events. But when the need was identified in our passage, the apostles didn't say, well, y'all just pick a few good old boys, some of your favorites, and let them see to it however they want. No, that could have and most likely would have ended in disaster. But if you look at verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I don't know that there's any magic in 7, although it was a symbolic number. I do know that an odd number makes sure that you can have a majority. But the apostles gave qualifications that needed to be met. But if you look on the flip side, note that while there were qualifications for the role, these qualifications were not overly specific. They didn't ask for men with skills with an abacus, or years of experience looking at actuarial tables or distribution spreadsheets. They didn't ask for degrees in social work or human resources or anything like that. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can demand ourselves right out of the market for our needs. We need to remember that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And yet, God will call a person or persons whom He has already gifted with certain traits or proclivities. Note how applicable these were. These men had to be of good reputation. In other words, they needed to be trustworthy. To calm the tension between the opposing factions, the men selected would need to have the respect and trust of the parties on both sides. They also needed to be filled or led by the Holy Spirit. That's another important consideration because, again, this sensitive situation could not be handled by any human agenda. And finally, they had to be full of wisdom. Wisdom would be necessary in preserving just distribution and diffusing the tension of the situation so that the unity in this bond, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace could be restored. So likewise today, when our church has needs, we need to seek out those among us who demonstrate the gifts and graces needed for the role. We don't need to overanalyze or complicate things needlessly. If we're seeking teachers, we don't necessarily need someone who has years of experience in teaching or a degree in education. We do, however, probably want to look for someone who understands the gospel well enough to explain it, and someone who has a love for the Bible and an ability to express themselves to others. So you find that person, and they'll learn everything else they need for the role in terms of lesson planning, paperwork for the Sunday school secretary, all that good stuff. They just need to have basic qualifications and then trust that God has gifted them to grow into the rest. That's just one example. On the flip side of that, we have individuals in this church who are gifted in many different areas at once. We have those who are able to sing, teach, cook, write, organize, and more. All those qualifications, all those proclivities wrapped up in one package. And while we want to look for people who are qualified for the roles, while we want to look for people who are qualified for the roles, we must be sure that we don't ask one person or one group to take on more than they ought to. And that leads to our last consideration. That is that we each must remember our individual priorities. In verse 4, the apostle said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, if you notice, the apostles didn't wait to see if someone would rise up. They didn't wait until the election happened. They didn't hold out as an option that they would step up themselves if no one else could. No, they knew their calling. They knew the role to which they had been called, and they were going to make that their priority. We have to do the same. We're admittedly not a large church, though I believe God wants to bring growth here. And even smaller in number, we, like other churches, have an even smaller core who are really dedicated to doing a lot of the work. And so I especially encourage those of you who are already doing a lot of things, as strange as this may sound coming from the pulpit, don't take on more just because the need is there. Don't do it. See, like the apostles, we must all, as members of the body, know our place within the body and do the role of that place faithfully. To use Paul's analogy, if you're an ear, then you can't smell. And if by some miracle of physiology you could smell, you wouldn't be able to hear as well while you're smelling. We need to know our priorities and our places and only answer the calls to service as God calls. If God uses the wisdom and the counsel of the church to call you to a place of service, then maybe consider that primary, but let something else go. See, American churches have a knack for burning faithful servants out. And we don't need to do that. I know, I just published a need. I told you about an opportunity for service that we have. And we ought to seek out someone to serve. But if God doesn't raise someone up, or if no one answers that call, then that's just a missed or a delayed opportunity. And it would be better to delay an opportunity indefinitely than to mishandle it and risk attempting ministry without the unction and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. See, the Lord gives us our places of service, and we need not venture into others just to satisfy some misplaced sense of guilt or obligation. We need to stay organized. We need not overextend ourselves. The apostles wouldn't and didn't. They knew where the Lord had called them, and they were going to pour themselves into where they would be used most effectively by God. See, knowing our callings and our limits is part of organizing for service. So how does all this impact us today? You might be thinking, Brother Bob, you said order devolves into chaos. How do committees and teams keep us from devolving into chaos? And you know what? Those are really good questions in a day when we're sick and tired of hearing about bureaucratic red tape and government teams and task forces that contradict themselves and never get anything done. But first, we need to recognize that's the government. And the church is not the government. We need to realize and recognize that if we are functioning correctly, we have an infinite power supply. We will never run short on fuel, and the energy supplied is always more than sufficient for the task at hand, because our power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us who is saved, and He is magnified when we, as vessels of His power, come together to serve together in Jesus' name. The delegation of authority within the church, whether it be to officers, staff positions, volunteer leaders, or committees, serves to direct and focus the energy supplied by the Spirit. And that's important because the Holy Spirit's power is explosive. You know that, right? In fact, the Greek word describing His power is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. Much like the cylinder of an engine directs the path and energy of the piston when the spark explodes in the chamber, so the delegation of authority within the Lord's church gives focus and direction to the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Without the cylinder, the piston would just fly off somewhere. Best case scenario, it might just come to rest somewhere. Worst case scenario, it could destroy the entire engine. But focusing the power provided by the spark causes the piston to keep the entire engine operating. See, we need that kind of focus and direction to fulfill the opportunities that present themselves to our church. Our organizational structures create the channels through which the Spirit's power can flow. Now keep in mind, I mentioned two functions for the structures. One is to give direction to the energy that fuels us, but the other is to give constraint, boundaries to maintain the stasis. See, even the universe needs that. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus Himself exudes an energy that allows all of the universe to keep spinning within its sphere. Otherwise, it would just fly off into oblivion or implode upon itself, because order devolves into disorder. Well, committees allow for multiple minds to channel the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. As they direct the energy of the Holy Spirit, the collective mind of the committee also keeps, let's call it, free radicals from doing damage. They're kind of like the body's antioxidants. See, you've called me and authorized me to lead the church, but I'm accountable to you as the body. And that accountability keeps me from going crazy and making heat of the moment, impetuous decisions, or just unwise decisions that could harm the well-being of the church. Likewise, the work of committees helps to keep in check those ideas that may not be the most productive, and allows time for the Holy Spirit to bring unity to the group. See, even with the best of intentions, the flesh can cause individuals to stray, get carried away, or just otherwise make missteps. See, teamwork shares the burden of the work, but also ensures that the Holy Spirit is leading, as evidenced through the spiritual unity of the group. Decisions made by a committee can be made in confidence that they are good for the church and directed by the Holy Spirit because of the unanimity. But anyway, here's the crux of the matter. Many of us have just long accepted the organization of the church as just how it's done. But hopefully, through this passage and this message, the Lord is helping us all to see that there is a method and a benefit from doing things the way that we do. See, we have the Great Commission, but these are just words if we don't work to organize and mobilize our body to accomplish the tasks the Lord sets before us. If you currently serve on a committee or a team in this congregation, I want to thank you for your service. I hope that you recognize the importance of the work that you do. It's not just a token position. Rather, you serve in a critical capacity to help channel the power of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing the work of the body to which you've been called. How you do your work is a reflection of the whole church's commitment to walk as Jesus walked. So give it all you have with a prayerful spirit and a thankful heart for the privilege that you have of serving. But if you're a member of this church and you're not currently serving somewhere, whether it's on a committee or a team or some other capacity, then in light of how important each member is to the health and function of the body, and in light of how important organization and mobilization are to the proper function of the body, then my question is this: why aren't you? Why aren't you serving? Or at least seeking a place to serve? Because God placed you in this body with a specific function in mind. He is calling you to service somewhere. See, He commands us and desires for us to be like Jesus, who came to serve and not to be served. I mean, do you have a gifting or a passion that you would like to use but don't know how or where? Well, talk to me about it. We'll discuss it with the church. We can and will find a way to utilize your service and help you to be a blessing. Now, if you're not a member here but believe God may be leading you to join, then feel free to talk to me about that also. We gladly welcome all whom the Lord will lead here. If you have a testimony of salvation, that is, an experience in which you met the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and He saved your soul, then that's all that's needed. If you've been scripturally baptized, we can accept that. And if not, then we can baptize you. Plug in. Be a part of our efforts to mobilize, to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear it. But maybe you're here today and you're not saved. Maybe you're even already a member of this church or another church, but you realize today that you don't personally know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Look back at that passage. Notice the qualifications for service in verse 3. Seek out from among you men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, this is written at a time when the witness of the Holy Spirit was such that pretty much everyone in the early church was saved. There was pretty good confidence in that. But Americanized Christianity has changed that. And our churches are nowadays full of people who know about Jesus, but have never met Him. Is that you? See, you may be well thought of. You may have a good reputation. But do you know the Lord? You can't be full of the Holy Spirit unless you've been saved. When the Lord saves a soul, the Holy Spirit fills and indwells that soul as the earnest of the eternal inheritance promised by Jesus. But the Holy Spirit does not fill a person until He comes in to give that soul a new birth upon repentance and total trust in the Savior. The Bible says that fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So until you surrender your heart and life in obedience and reverence of the Lord, you can't begin to possess godly wisdom. And the first act of obedience for a sinner is to repent and be saved. See, these are the only qualifications that matter in serving the Lord. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, be saved. Be saved, and then you can serve the Lord. See, salvation is just the beginning. We continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We grow in spirit and in wisdom. And so we grow into ever-increasing roles of service, but it all starts with seeking the Lord for salvation. So as we prepare to sing a closing song, I hope you'll contemplate on this message today. If you are serving, thank God for that privilege. And devote yourself anew to it. And if you're not serving, pray about where the Lord desires to use you. Let's organize. Let's mobilize for effective service. Because with the Lord's wisdom in organizing ourselves, we can direct and focus the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to accomplish unspeakable things in Jesus' name. If you don't believe me, look at the last verse in our passage. It says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." That's the first time it says they multiplied greatly. Well, what was it when thousands were saved? And only now they multiplied greatly? And it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the religious people were getting saved because the church was on fire. And they were organized, channeling the power of the Holy Spirit into their work. If we'll do it, brothers and sisters, we'll see God do unspeakable things in this community. But if you're not saved today, will you seek the Lord and allow Him to save you and place you in His body and give you a place to serve? I hope you will. Whatever the need is, our altar will be open. But let's stand together to pray, and then we'll sing a closing song. Almighty Father, we thank You today for Your word. We thank You for this message. Lord, I don't know that I've done anything worthwhile with it, but Your word does not return to You void. So Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit You may convict and move upon people to just follow You in obedience for whatever it is that we need to do. Lord, may we just follow as You lead. Lord, if there be any here today that don't know You, any here that are listening that don't know You as Savior, I pray that today may be the day, Lord, that You convict them of their sinfulness, that You draw them to Yourself and lead them to repentance. Lord, would You save their souls today? And others among us, Lord, we need a closer walk with You. Would You lead us and guide us in that? Would You draw us all, Lord, to just simply be obedient to however it is that You want to lead us? And Lord, guide us as Your church and empower us that we may be able to multiply, not so that we can boast great numbers, but Lord, so that we can declare the great and mighty things You have done here in Hatfield and Polk County and beyond, because it's for Your honor and for Your glory, Lord. Not unto us, but unto You be all the honor and the glory and the praise. Amen.